Praise be to God for another opportunity to worship Him on the Lord's Day. You know, if you look around, what you see people dressed up and ready for church. We have a baptism today. We have sermon. We have Lord's Supper. When you step back a little bit, though, what you see around you is the kingdom of God. This is what you see around you. You see around you the kingdom of God. And thus far in our worship today, we have been rejoicing before our King. What has our King done for us? He has come and He has died, and our sins are forgiven as we trust in Him. He has made us His friends forever and ever. He has separated our sins from us forever and ever in Christ. All of us deal with sin, don't we? All of us deal with failures, don't we? All of us know that before God, we are not perfect. Christ has come. Christ is the perfect one. And we are forgiven in Him. And we rejoice in that every Sunday, after Sunday, after Sunday, until His return, what He has done for us. And at this point in the worship, having reminded ourselves through His Word of the forgiveness of sin and the friendship that we have with our God and the certainty that His Spirit will teach us, we are before the throne of God, the throne of grace. And our King, the Lord Jesus, speaks to us again today through His Word. And so may we be changed. May we grow in our knowledge of God. As you listen to the sermon today, ask yourself, what am I learning about God? How am I knowing Jesus better? Isn't that what we just prayed? We want to see Jesus? That He would do that today through the sermon as you listen to His Word. And that thus you would say, I can change. My heart should love Him more. My soul should be more enthralled with His kingdom. And my hands and my feet and my life and my resources can be used better for Him. Let's stand together. I'll be reading to us from Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 51, through to chapter 10, verse 24. And the verses of focus are underlined for you there in your sermon notes, verses 1 through 12 in chapter 10. Please listen very carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So it's important to remember the context. Jesus, with his followers, has set his face to Jerusalem. He's come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, John, and James have been given a personal glimpse of the coming glory of his kingdom. When he stood on top of what was likely the devil's abode in that age, and demonstrated by standing there and hearing the Father's voice from the cloud that victory is coming, and it will not be partial, it will be complete. And yet as he comes down from that mountain, he's also teaching them about following him and what it means. It means self-denial. It means taking up your cross. It means a public identification with the Lord Jesus Christ in all phases of your life. And most recently, we've seen how as they're going, there's one who says, I'll follow you wherever you go, but he was kind of hasty. He didn't really think it through. He didn't realize how hard the path would be. And then there were two who made excuses, and the excuses actually sound pretty reasonable to us, don't they? I have a funeral to attend of my father, or I would like to get my affairs in order and say goodbye to my family real quick and I'll catch up. But Jesus corrects them and says, follow me. And the idea is, anything that keeps us from following Jesus becomes a bad thing at that point in time. So they're moving ahead, and the group is going to Jerusalem, and we come to today's text, where Jesus chooses out these 70, and he sends them before his face to prepare the way for him, two by two, giving them instructions, teaching them about the Son of Peace, teaching them that some would receive and some would reject. Now, this whole section, verses 1 through 24 that we looked at, is the second mission. The first we saw in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, where Jesus sent out the 12. In verses 1 through 12, what we're going to look at today, these are the mission instructions. This is how they are to behave when they go out on this mission, how they are to think. And then we'll look in the coming weeks, verses 13 through 16. We're going to look specifically at these cities that Jesus rejects and talks about the judgment that will come upon them. We'll look at that next week. And then the following week, verses 17 through 20, we see the 70 come back rejoicing. But we're going to talk that day about the greatest joy, that our names are written in heaven. And then after that, Jesus thanks the Father and blesses the disciples. And we'll see these summary ideas from Jesus about what it means to be one of his emissaries. So, in today's message, we're going to look at the setting, and then we're going to go through Christ's instructions to his disciples. And may he bless us along the way to see him more clearly and to know him better. So, first of all, the setting. The text says, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. This is 70 others. Note that. So this means these are individuals who are from outside the 12 apostles. This is not 12 plus whatever equals 70. This is 70 others. Bach says, what is significant is that Jesus expands the ministry beyond the 12. Ministry is not confined to a select few. And it's really important that we all understand that, isn't it? Ministry is not confined to a select few. You are called to be a minister of the Lord in your life, everywhere you go. These 70 are appointed. And this word appointed means to proclaim as to an elected office of sorts, to announce as one who's been appointed, to lift up for all to behold. It's only used in one other place in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 1, verse 24, when the apostles are choosing their replacement for Judas. The text says, and they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. So Jesus chooses out 70. He appoints them to this position. This is similar to when he chose his 12, but this time he chooses 70. And note that the text says also, and that is another way we see that it's in addition to the 12, but similar to how the 12 were chosen. Now, I also want us to see that this appointment occurred separately from the sending mission. If you read through that quickly, you might think they were only chosen for this one mission. Not so. They were chosen as the 70 and appointed to this position as a member of the group of 70, and then they were sent. So it appears that this office of emissary or messenger, and some even say perhaps they were apostles of a sort, that this appointment, that these 70, it precedes and likely survives this particular missionary journey. And so these 70 likely would have been a part of those 500 that we read about earlier that saw Jesus come back after he was back from the dead. They would have been a part of that great evangelistic movement and mission in the early church. Two by two. It's a very simple point for all of us. And yet in today's individualistic culture that believes that maturity is when you can finally grow up and do everything on your own and nobody dare offer you any advice. Bach says, this pairing may be to allow the messengers to function as a double witness. And we see this often in Scripture during missions to proclaim the message of God. You know, you don't have any authority on your own. Neither do I. None of us do. And the Lord has said that when we are in agreement, when two are in agreement, there's more credibility there. And there's also more accountability there. And so we learn that here, don't we? Moses and Aaron, Paul and Silas, and others. I'll tell you, this whole idea of solo gospel ministry, is it really present anywhere in the Scriptures? Does anyone see this anywhere in the Scriptures? I'm not saying it's wrong. Don't misunderstand. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But it's not the pattern we see in Scriptures. We need one another. We need one another in the kingdom work. We need to have trusted friends at our side doing the work of the kingdom. The text says, before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. So how many teams were there? You know, this is a good homeschool question. There's 70 divided by 2. There's 35 teams, right? I got that right, didn't I? I'm from Tennessee, so I've got to double-check my math. These 35 teams go ahead of him, and they're preparing the way for him. Now, this is reminiscent of prior missions. John the Baptist in Luke 1:17, I'm sure you recall. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This idea of preparing the way for the Lord. Also, they were sent ahead to Samaria. We had just read that verse and was in today's reading. And sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. This preparatory aspect was not directly mentioned in Luke 9, 1 through 6, when Jesus sent out the 12. I think it's related to the fact that at the time their journey to Jerusalem had not yet begun. They're traveling. They need to have preparations made as they're moving. They are in the midst, Jesus is in the midst of completing his mission to Israel. And so they are sent out into all of these cities ahead of time to make sure that the message of the kingdom goes out to all of Israel. Matthew 15:24, we can't forget, but he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Did you know that? Listen to what Jesus said. I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so the first interpretive clue when we're reading through all this section is Jesus' ministry to Israel and how they'd been treating God and breaking covenant with God. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's proclaiming via his messengers the gospel of the kingdom to the people of Israel as he goes forth. And as you know, and we'll look at it as we go through the parables, Christ is carrying out the prophetic covenant lawsuit against the nation of Israel. And he's declaring to them their wickedness and their unholiness and their covenant-breaking status before God and calling them to repentance, even in weeping. And yet they do not, and they are destroyed in the war between Rome and Israel. The judgment comes. And we'll talk about that. Now, there's an allusion, I believe, here in the fact that Jesus chose 70. First of all, I think it's Jesus as the prophet greater than Moses. It's another place where we see Jesus being presented as the fulfillment of that great prophet, greater than Moses. Bach says, first, in light of the possible allusion to Numbers 11, it's also conceivable as an allusion to Numbers 11, 16 through 30, where Moses is told to choose 70 elders so that they shall bear the burden of the people along with Moses. So Moses had done a 70 choosing of his own at God's direction. This interpretation is strengthened by Luke's portrayal of Jesus as the prophet like Moses elsewhere. Others further see the bestowal of the Spirit in Numbers 11 as foreshadowing the ministry of the apostles as they are filled with the Spirit in Acts. So we see the Lord foreshadowing in the Old Covenant what Jesus was doing here. Hear the words of Numbers 11, 16 and 17. So the Lord said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you that you may not bear it yourself alone." So that's the first thing. Jesus as the prophet greater than Moses and the decentralization of the kingdom. It's a critical point that we see. Jesus and the ascension speaks of the decentralization of the kingdom. He's preparing them for this. But there's more to it. Even though Jesus is sent to the lost sheep of Israel, we know that his messengers are sent to the whole world, do we not? We know that the gospel is to conquer the entire world. We know this, do we not? Bach says, the second possible allusion, so the kingdom's not just for Israel. The second possible allusion of this 70 is to the list of nations in Genesis 10 and 11. How many are there? Well, the Hebrew text has 70. For those who see this as the framework for the interpretation of Jesus' commissioning of the 70, the foreshadowing of the coming mission of the Gentiles becomes the primary point of Luke 10. Do you see this? So the table of 70 nations of the earth in Genesis 10 and 11 as background to this text shows the kingdom is not just for Israel. These appointed 70 likely go on to proclaim the kingdom of God outside of Israel, carrying out the Great Commission, which says, what? All nations. All nations. So it begins with Israel, and then it goes to the whole world, and we will see that as Jesus, via his people, carries out his acts in the Acts of the Apostle. We're going to get to that. We're going to go through Luke and Acts together. So now going on, Jesus gives his instructions to these 70. And this will be helpful to us in our walk with the Lord today as well, to consider how we are to engage with the lost in this world. He said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way." So pray and go is what we see here. Christ's instructions to us are often very simple. And I think it's often our flesh and the devil that wants to make things complicated. First of all, I want us to see that Jesus describes a very hopeful situation. Hopeful then and hopeful now. A great harvest is available. Yet, obviously, a note of concern, significant concern emerges. Who will labor amidst the harvest? Who will bring in the fruit? Who will go? Who will be those beautiful feet on the mountain bringing the good news of peace? Bach says, first, the mission is a time of opportunity, but currently there are too few to do the task. Second, the mission's growth will be determined not only by efforts in the field, but also by prayer and God's sovereign direction. The time of opportunity is depicted by the plentiful harvest, a figure commonly used of missionary labor. It refers to gathering God's people in the midst of the threat of God's judgment. The reference to a plentiful harvest suggests that although rejection will follow in Jesus' wake, there still will be much positive response. And for all of you who have listened to Pastor Kaiser's sermons on Revelation, you know the tremendous revival that took place in the nation of Israel during those days. So, Jesus presents the concern. He lays it out there for them. He gives them the hopeful picture, looking out across the vast fields ready for harvest. It's an exciting scene, isn't it? Driving along the road and you look out and you can just see the corn going on forever and ever. You go, wow, look at that. It's a lot of work to gather that corn though, isn't it? So Jesus gives them the answer. He teaches them the answer. And step number one, brothers and sisters, it's no surprise, is it? Pray. The first action of these 70 is not to go and preach and prepare the way for Jesus. It's not to grab the sickle and head to the cornfields. That is not, decidedly not their first action. The first action is to pray to God. I want us to see a few things about this prayer. The first thing that we see implicit in this is that we are to praise God for the awaiting harvest. It is a faith-filled prayer, a prayer of expectation for harvest. Praise Him for His sovereignty over the harvest. He's called the Lord of the harvest. Do you hear that phrase? He is the one who put the seeds. He is the one who's making them grow. He is the one who's given the sun and the rain. He is the one who has gone before you. He is the one who's moving you to go. And so when we pray with this great expectancy and hope. Bach says, Jesus shows the disciples that they are to ask God for aid and to rely on His sovereign provision. Laborers are not to be coerced into the kingdom. The message is set out for people, and their response must be given freely. That is, behind the scenes and alongside the proclamations, the disciples are to beseech God for more laborers. This emphasis on God's sovereignty is seen in Jesus' use of this title, Lord of the Harvest. The message's expansion, is it in your control? No. It's in God's control. He is the one who will thrust out laborers. Our work is so simple. We pray and we go, and He raises up laborers. That's what we ask for. We ask for laborers to go into the harvest. The harvest is His. We don't ask that we could make the harvest. The laborers, that's what we ask Him for. He brings the harvest. You know, when we do this, we speak to God about the scarcity of laborers who will pray and go. That's a part of this prayer for laborers. So we're so happy before the Lord for His sovereignty over the harvest, and yet we see this disconnect. We need laborers, Lord. Lord, send out laborers into Your harvest field. Lord, and we talk to Him about it in our prayers. And then we ask. We ask the Lord to solve this problem. Lord, please raise up laborers. Lord, please send them out into Your harvest fields. This is a trusting prayer. It's a request before God, knowing it is His will to raise up laborers. What could be more filled with hope and expectancy than praying a prayer that Jesus tells you to pray? It's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Why else would He tell us to pray? He has asked us to pray in this manner. Will He not answer? About laborers, it's important to see kind of the contextual definition of this phrase given to us here. Bach says, if people receive the message, they will help deliver it. So evidence that you've actually received the message is that you are a laborer delivering the message. It's an essential mark of being a Christian. Luke is saying that one of the results of the mission is that more take responsibility for it. And again, it's the seed analogy, grass spreading over the world, the Lord Jesus Christ decentralizing His kingdom all over the entire world. reigning from his throne by his Spirit in the hearts of his people all over the whole world. What happens next? Well, they pray, but then guess what? Now listen, the prayer finishes, right? The prayer is over, and now it's time to go and do more work. Prayer was the first work. Now it's time to go and do more work. So this action of going to the cities, going to the people to proclaim and live the kingdom is set, though, within the context of trusting prayer. They go because they know God goes before them. You see? They know God is going before them to answer their prayer for laborers. They go in the context of that hopeful prayer. They go looking for the answer to prayer. They go searching for that Son of Peace that we'll read about. They go expecting, oh, where's that laborer that God has ready? There's a laborer here. There's a Son of Peace here. There's somebody on this campus that God has put here for me. There's somebody here in my workplace that God has put here for me. Maybe there's somebody, maybe this checkout, this person here, the cashier that I see once a week. Maybe this person I'm going to get to plant some seeds. We go with expectancy because we have prayed according to the Word of God. But next, I want you to see they do more than prayer and they do more than work. It's a combined effort. Prayer alone, apart from going, would have been disobedience. It's really important to see. Prayer alone, apart from going, would have been disobedience for them. Note they do more than go, though. To just go and do apart from prayer would have also been disobedience. It is the prayerful, hopeful, joyful, content laborer who is reflecting the glory of Christ as the evangelist. Now, Jesus gives them some instructions in addition to seeing his sovereignty, in addition to, see, this is an attitude they go with, an attitude of hopefulness, an attitude of expectancy, and a life of prayer. That's how they go. But then he tells them what to expect. Lambs amongst wolves. Lambs amongst wolves. Behold, I send you out as lambs amongst wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. It's very simple. The 70 are going to appear unprotected on this mission. They're going to appear to be in jeopardy. They are to travel light, with no money, with no bag, with no extra shoes. It doesn't say go barefooted. I looked into it. A lot of times, I guess they would take extra shoes just in case. Not this time. And do not stop to greet and talk to people along the road. Remember, Jesus is on a time frame. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to be there on that Passover day. He's going to be on that cross on that Passover day. He's got a journey to complete in a time frame. And this mission is on a schedule. The mission will have risk, brothers and sisters. If you try to create a life as a Christian with no risk, then you're disobeying Jesus. You're trying to create, it's really a fantasy anyways. You can't do it. Jesus prepares them to be on guard against the attacks of the devil, the wolf of hell, if you will, and his minions in this earth. And that is true for us as well. As we go in this world, we are like these lambs. But you see, they're going to get help, but they're going to require help from these sons of peace in order to have enough provisions for the journey. So it looks as though their protection and their provision is seriously in question from a worldly perspective. Their protection, it's only two of them. I mean, what good are two men walking into a city? This is risky business. And they didn't even have enough to feed themselves through all the cities they were going to go through. But note who's doing the sending. Please pause there and consider who is doing the sending. I send you out, says Jesus. You see, if Jesus, the good shepherd, sends us out, then certainly he attends us along the way, brothers and sisters. If wolves arrive to devour us, the good shepherd is already there with his rod and his staff, and he will not allow any bite that is not for our best good. What if they get hungry? What if they have hunger aches in their bellies? The good shepherd leads them to verdant pastures.
You see, Jesus creates a scenario then and now requiring great dependence upon him. Again, emphasizing the call to prayer every step of the way, not just at the beginning of the mission. It will be a risky journey, and it will require a heart that is dependent upon him. And you see, there's no way they would have even walked out their door if they didn't believe that. There's no way they could have taken the next step if they didn't believe that. There's no way they could have gone that far with that risk and that uncertainty if they didn't know somehow that God was with them. God was with them and they knew it. Do you know that? Do you know that? Is that true for you? Okay, Jesus gives instructions. This is an important point. Verse 5, very simple. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. So Jesus teaches them how to think and act when they get into a house. Note that these teams of two are to enter into every house that they're invited into. Okay? They're supposed to go into the house that they're invited into. Whenever they enter into any city, they're to say peace to this house. Regardless of the apparent outward faithfulness of the city or the home, they are to give their peace. Now I'm going to confess some sin to you. As you know, I see patients in my office all day long throughout the week. And you know, sometimes I don't share the gospel with people because they smell. Isn't that terrible? Please pray for me because I can't wait to get out of the room. Isn't that terrible? But you know, do you do that? Do you have people that you don't want to spend time with, that you don't want to share the gospel with because of some outward appearance like that? This instructs us. You know, I didn't know this. My father was teaching me this. When they would walk from village to village in Vietnam, you could tell whether it was a Christian or a Buddhist village as you were coming into the village, often by the smell. The Buddhist villages often had a noteworthy, unpleasant odor. Whereas the Christian villages often were clean and had a good smell. And they would, the one story was of a Christian village greeting them and giving them bananas. Now, you know, you can see where I'm going with this. You might be tempted to stop and share the gospel in the city that smells good. Right? So please pay attention to this and consider your own life. We must not withhold the gospel, brothers and sisters. We must not withhold. Oh, we are showing favoritism that is displeasing to our God. We must not withhold the gospel of the kingdom based upon external appearances of a person, of a family, or of a town. Here's a question. If God had withheld the gospel from you based upon your spiritual smell, what would have happened to you? So, let us be those filled with the grace of God, so thankful to him, and living out that grace to others. So the next instructions. Okay, so you go into the house and you discover there's a son of peace. This is a welcoming city. This is a positive response. The text says, if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So, first of all, note that even one son of peace causes peace to remain on that home, and it appears as though even eventually upon that city. Do not, brothers and sisters, do not underestimate the significance of even one person seeking to know Jesus. That might be the spark that leads to the revival in that community. And you have to see that often this is how revival goes. It's not like everybody comes to Jesus all at once. It's sparks. It's steps. It's gradual increase. And you see the curve as a synergistic geometric curve. And suddenly, it's going faster than you can describe as people are telling everyone they know about eternal life and about the certainty of coming out of the grave with a body that cannot die in a sinless world that will never end in the presence of God in unbroken fellowship with him and with one another forever and ever. How can you not make that your life's message? Now, God brings this person. What do you do? Well, I want us to note the importance of enjoying daily life inside the home of the Son of Peace. The Son of Peace offers hospitality inside his home, and you are to accept it. Neng Tong, such a blessing. He looked at Jonathan towards the end of the journey in Myanmar. Jonathan told us this last night. I was like, okay, that's great. That's going to fit right in the sermon. Thank you, son. Neng Tong said, you be a good missionary. You eat whatever they give you. You can let him describe the stuff he ate. I'm not gonna talk. So, but you know, hey, that's what it's about, right? You lodge in the house with the Son of Peace. They offer for you to stay in their home, and you stay there. Okay? You have to understand. Think about what that might mean. You stay there. Eat and drink what is offered to you with the Son of Peace. Look how important food is. They're called laborers, and the hospitality they receive is how the Lord provides for them. See that as the Lord's provision. Now, I want us to see in this spot, meal fellowship is mentioned twice. Food and drink and eating together, these are critical to evangelism and missionary work. Why is this? Because we are all human. No matter whether you're in the kingdom or out of the kingdom, we're all human. We all like food. We all like drink. We all like fellowship. We all want peace with one another. It doesn't matter where you go, every culture has smiling people and laughing babies, even the cannibals. So what's happening here is we're identifying with one another. And from that, our common need of being sinners before a just and holy God can be discussed. You know, we have more in common here than food and drink and the enjoyment of fellowship. We have a Father in heaven who has sent his Son to die for the sins of his people, and all who call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. Would you like to be saved from your sins? Would you like to be delivered from the guilt that you have? Would you like to know that eternal life is yours past the mashed potatoes? You see? Now, I really like mashed potatoes. That's why I chose that. All right, now look. Note the overflow of blessing from the laborer back to the home in the city. This is true throughout scriptures and throughout history of Christendom. The phrase is simple, heal the sick. Christianity is not just a message to bring salvation to eternal, invisible souls. Oh, it is. But it is also a life of bringing health and wholeness to these temporal, tangible bodies that you and I can touch and feel right now. We do not embrace a dualistic religion. Christ is the King of body and soul, of all the seen and unseen realms, and all are being brought through his work under his redemption by the blood that he shed on the cross. Our message is proven by our lives of service. Bach says, this key passage in Luke's kingdom theology demonstrates the nearness of the kingdom via Jesus' commissioned followers. That's why I said, look around, you are the kingdom. John the Baptist had declared the approach of a decisive time, and now that time has come upon them. The perfect tense used here stresses the lingering effect of its coming. The demonstration of healing power shows that things have changed significantly. The healing signals the start of a new divine age. It's been true ever since then. It's been true ever since then. When you look at health, and you look at stability, and you look at gradual decrease in wars and violence in this earth since that time, it is astonishing to see the impact of Christianity upon this globe. You won't be told that when you go to CNN and Fox News and whatever. You're just going to hear about killing and death and suffering. No. We'll get you better statistics, and you will see that this world is being healed by the presence of the people of God. Now, yeah, that's funny. I'm thinking about that video that... did y'all get to see the video that Pastor Robinette sent out saying thank you to Foothills Christian Assembly? Did you notice that he pointed to that televangelist over there? Right? He's already in Myanmar. I'm not going to say his name. Okay, but he's already in Myanmar, and you can have your best life now if you listen to him really well. Well, this is what I'm talking about. We must never make it about building the kingdom of a man. This is about the kingdom of God. The power source and the glory source must be noted over and over and over. The kingdom of God has come near to you. It's like when they wanted to make Paul a god. No. The kingdom of God has come near to you. This is the power of God, the Creator, the God Most High. He has come near to you. It's not me. It's Him. That's what they're saying. The Christian evangelist brings the message of the kingdom of God via preaching and reveals the power of the kingdom of God via service and humbly vanishes into obscurity, always pointing to the inexpressible glory of God. Only Jesus, brothers and sisters, is worthy of praise and honor and glory. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. We must always, always guard against building our own kingdoms. You see, if you're brought closer to God through his work here at Foothills, or let's say through your marriage, or let's say through your family, or through a book, or through an online sermon, or a conference that you go to, beware of granting a kingdom to any individual. A good thing that gets placed in the wrong place becomes a bad thing. The kingdom of God has come near to you. And indeed, the kingdom now is in us, it is now through us, and it is now coming to this earth from heaven by the work of the Pentecostal King of the universe, pouring out his Spirit upon us in this Pentecostal age. And we need to think about the kingdom's arrival in stages. We've talked a lot about the kingdom through the years here at Foothills Christian Assembly. As you know, theologically, understanding what is meant by the kingdom of God is a critical, critical aspect of living in today's world properly. Bach says the kingdom comes in distinct yet related stages. The central images of Satan's fall, which we read about Luke 10:18, and the disciples' healing show that the kingdom is near. So then, at that time, the kingdom is near. Such healing recalls chapter 4 and anticipates chapter 11. The kingdom arrives with Jesus, and the reality of its arrival is reflected in these events of power. The kingdom arrived then. However, the kingdom's more lasting personal benefits are really inaugurated with the bestowal of the Spirit promised by the Father at Pentecost. The Spirit, do you hear that? The kingdom's more lasting personal benefits. Jesus calls this hope of God's rule and the presence of its blessing, this is what Jesus calls the gospel of the kingdom. That is the gospel of the kingdom. Christ's gracious rule in your heart as the Son of Man, forgiving you of your sins, first through his blood, and then making you his friends and dwelling in you and filling you to do his will. This is the kingdom of God alive in the earth today and now, growing ever since then. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. Nothing can stop the kingdom from coming, going on with Bach. Jesus' ministry is the transition into its arrival. The king is here, and images of his power are present. It is time to respond and enter. All right, so going on, what happens if there's no Son of Peace? You know, there's no good news, right, apart from bad news. And this is obviously a question for every person here in this room, every family, every church, every institution, every nation. What is your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? It is the most important question of your existence. It's true for every person that's ever lived or ever will live. Verses 10 through 12. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. So this is a very sad occasion. This is a city with no Son of Peace. If there's no person who receives the gospel of peace, if there's no Son of Peace, if there's no home of hospitality, if there are no meals of joyful fellowship and preaching, then there will be no healings, and there will be no blessings for that town. See, the power of God does not flow in blessing upon that city. Instead, the power of God flows in judgment upon that city. The kingdom comes, but it comes in judgment. So this is the teaching Jesus gives to these 70 emissaries about how to deal with when they are rejected. Some things to note. Go out into the streets and say something and do something. All right? There's to be a public proclamation of this city choosing to remain under God's judgment. It is to be public, and it is to be a definitive moment. We are done with you. And the knocking off of the dust from the shoes demonstrates that this is their last chance they will be visited with this message. It has to be a public demonstration. The wiping of the dust off of the feet is an example. There could be numerous things that we could do in today's world to demonstrate that they are rejecting the Lord Jesus by rejecting us. You see, this is no light matter. you don't just shrink and kind of go away in the darkness when you're rejected. They stand in the city square in the midst of the throngs, and they tell them what they have done and what they have missed out on. This is a very serious moment. This is no light matter, and it has tragic ramifications for these people and for these towns. God in his mercy gives them more time to repent, even after the rejection. I mean, you may have already thought, well, I wonder if they're still thinking about calling down fire from heaven. I wonder if they forgot the teaching they had just heard. So Jesus doesn't say, call down fire from heaven. He just says, knock the dust off your feet and tell them that they're under judgment and get out of there. There's still time, though. There's still time. I want you to see the mercy of God, that even when they reject his beloved children, mistreat them, don't offer them a place to stay, no food, mock them, reject them, they go through this public proclamation and demonstration of the coming judgment. It appears as though they still have opportunity to repent and believe in Jesus and to follow him. They still have an opportunity. There's no fire coming from heaven at that moment. And we know that the destruction that came upon these cities was within that generation. They had time. We see the same continuing in Acts. We see Paul taking up this same approach. But the Jews stirred up the devout, and this is chapter 13 in Acts. The Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And again, this is the word going out through Jerusalem continued after Christ's ascension. So the word going out to Jerusalem, to Israel, warning the people of Israel to repent, was still occurring all the way up until the destruction began of Israel. But again, note here, they're not building their own kingdom. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. So, same thing. Look, I don't have the power to bring any judgment in your life. And in fact, you know, personally, I want you to repent. I want you to come and know God. I want you to know the forgiveness of sin. I don't want you to be found finally under God's wrath. God brings his judgment. He brings it in his time. And it's going to come upon you if you don't repent. The clock is ticking. I don't have any say in the timing of that. I don't have any power to carry it out. But the kingdom of God has come near to you. So they're to constantly point to God as the source of peace, and Christ as God's Son as their source of blessing. But you see, also they must point to God as the source of judgment. You see, they're just messengers. You and I, we're just messengers. We don't have any judgment to give. We don't have any holiness of our own to give. We declare the message of God. He alone determines the timing and the means of his judgment. God alone knows when the time is right. Again, recall their impatience with the Samaritans. God is teaching them to trust his timing and his judgment. Bach says, the point is that the people are culpable for their decision in this crucial time, and thus judgment comes against them. The kingdom comes regardless of their response. They have missed out because of their refusal. They can't stop it. It's coming. Join in or be destroyed. That is the message in its simplest form when they go out. Join in the feast of forgiveness and gladness and eternal life that you do not deserve. Join in the grace of God that he has given to you by trusting in Christ and calling upon the name of the Lord. Join in the kingdom by going forth and telling everyone that you know about this eternal life that's available to you that you don't deserve. Join in what the Lord Jesus Christ earned for you through his suffering on the cross. Join in the certainty of eternal life. That's good news. Or be destroyed. It's up to you. They must not hold back the severity of God's judgment. That's the final word here. This difficult message must not be withheld. In our world today, we've talked about this when I preached on hell. Well, you can't talk about that. You know, you're going to... Well, you know what you do? You just talk about what Jesus talks about. You just talk about what the Bible talks about. This difficult message must not be withheld. It is not kind or friendly, is it? Tell me. Is it kind or friendly to be silent as another human being approaches the moment of doom? Is that kind or friendly? The text says, I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Bach says, besides the physical judgment that Sodom received in Genesis 19, there's God's future. That's eschatological judgment, which it must face with cities of all periods. Cities that reject these messengers will have a more severe judgment because more and greater revelation has come to them, making their sin even worse. The passage assumes God's universal sovereign authority and the cruciality of the kingdom message for humankind. Jesus' direct declaration of judgment, I say to you, shows his exalted authority in the midst of that message. He's not just a prophet. He is the one who shall judge. And I believe this is likely a reference to the widespread destruction that occurred against Israel during the Roman War against them from about AD 66 through to AD 73. But it may be referencing the final day of judgment. Either way, the first interpretive key is the judgment coming upon Israel as the result of them rejecting God's covenant and God's Son who came to warn them to return. So the near judgment within the generation fits best as to what's being discussed. So there's an urgency here for this particular group of preachers and this particular group of hearers. God brings judgments against people. God brings judgments against families. God brings judgments against cities and nations, and he does this not just in Scripture. He does it in time and history. He's doing it now, and he will continue to do it until the final day. Our Lord is not inactive. Jesus Christ is reigning, and he is treading out his glory over the entire earth as we speak. There is a coming final judgment, but nations can bring his wrath upon them in this age before the world ends in Christ's glorious return in full victory and judgment. Nations can bring this judgment of God upon themselves even today. So, as usual, some questions, brothers and sisters, for you to consider perhaps today when you get home. Talk about these things with your family. To know the love of God, to be filled with all the fullness of God, that your mind and your heart and your hands and your feet would be impacted. First of all, I want us to see this is a decentralized kingdom. Do you understand what that means? The ascension is coming, and we are all called to be the ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, everywhere we go. I want us to see some things about the Lord here. I've got a list of about, I think, 15 things here I want you to see about God. First of all, the Lord's humility. He makes us co-laborers with him. Next, the Lord's sovereignty. God has prepared the harvest. God has prepared the sons of peace. Next, the Lord's patience and mercy. Note that he sends them out to all the cities, both receptive and rejecting, both those offering bananas and both those that smell. The Lord's wisdom. Note that he sent them two by two. They did not go alone. We need one another. He has created us to be together in our work in this earth. Note the Lord's universal reign brought to us in this text. The 70, which is an allusion to the 70 nations and the certain march forward of this process over the entire world, starting in Israel, but continuing to this day. The Lord's holiness. God's going to bring judgment upon Israel. His beloved son, he called Israel in the Old Testament. His wife, he called in the Old Testament. And he's about to destroy them because of their unfaithfulness. Brothers and sisters, I hope we will take note of the Lord's holiness and that any who reject him will find themselves eventually under his wrath. And this is true for any nation rejecting him still to this day. The Lord's holiness, the Lord's judgment. Next, in two ways, I want us to see the Lord's heart. See the heart of God in today's text. First of all, he makes this whole thing completely dependent upon prayer. What is prayer to you? You know, sometimes my dear wife will say, you know, can we please just have some time to talk tonight before we go to sleep? And you know what that means? It means she loves me. And I say yes, dear, when I'm thinking properly, right? Yes, dear. You know, I'll never. Yes, okay. Not. I'm too tired. That's the wrong answer. But you see, it's about relationship, right? God gives us marriage to teach us that. You see this with your children. See God's heart in how He makes life dependent upon prayer. Because prayer, brothers and sisters, is just relationship with God. It is coram Deo. It is living your life before the face of God. He is with us at this moment. And we are in His presence at this time. Prayer is breathing. Prayer is living relationship with God. Note that in God's heart, nothing that we do is separate from prayer. Next, see God's heart where He says, go. God blesses us to experience the joy of preaching and healing, of being a part of bringing transformation into people's lives. This is inexpressible joy that we get to participate in with Him. Do you see His heart in that? It goes back to relationship. That we're teaming up with Him and doing this. I mean, what things in your life bring you closer to other people than anything else? You go hunting together, right? Perhaps you go fishing together. You do things together. Well, what's God's thing? His kingdom coming from heaven to earth. His will being done on this earth as it is in heaven. And is it your food, like Jesus, to do His will? You see the fellowship there? Food, will of God. We feast with Him in His presence as we do His will. And as we join in where He is acting. Next, the Lord's glory. Brothers and sisters, exalt the King in His kingdom. This text shows us that there is nothing greater than the glory of God. May His glory grip us. May His beauty fill us. May we be satisfied with Him. Not unto us, not unto us. May we decrease and may He increase. I want us to see the Lord's way of adventure. It's few laborers. It's risky work. You might get beat up or killed. You might be really hungry. You might get rejected from a city and they'll mock you. You're going to be the off-scouring of the earth. You're going to be constantly dependent upon God. But you're going to win. And you can't fail because of this plan of dependence upon Him. Do you see that? Like, if you expect not to be the underdog as a Christian, then you got it all wrong. That's how it works throughout history. And then, of course, as the gospel expands and flourishes in a culture, it becomes a receptive culture where there's joy and there's less risk. But the adventure is very real. I want us to see the Lord is the first laborer. Okay, the Lord is the first laborer. We are being made like Christ, and that's what discipleship is. So why were the first 12 laborers? Because Jesus was the first laborer. Why were the 70 laborers? Because Jesus was the first laborer. And when they raised up laborers, what did they say? Follow Jesus. The Lord is the laborer. And we are told that we are His body in this earth. Next, I want us to see the Lord's protection and provision in this text. Let me put it this way. The safest place that these 70 could be is right in the middle of God's will. With no extra shoes, no money, no extra clothes, not sure where their next meal was coming from, walking into a city of strangers. Probably. That was the safest place they could be. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, and nobody can take you off this earth until God says it's time for you to go. And He will feed you. He will clothe you. He will guide you. He will take care of you, Christian, as you do His will. Hallelujah. You might see it. You might not know how it's going to happen. They didn't know. But they were fed. And you will be too. Next, I want us to see the Lord's kindness. You know, the Lord didn't have to make evangelism such a joyful thing. Hospitality, food, fellowship inside homes, making a friend with someone. The Lord didn't have to make it like that. I'm reminded of Todd Adams and his son in medical school and the glorious story of this Hindu young man who was just a friend of Todd's son, and they had wonderful 4 years together, and he would come over to their house all the time and study there and eat with them, and he would cook these great spicy Hindu, you know, Indian chicken dishes for them, and they just were the best of friends. All these years, the best of friends. And the last night, you know, before they were graduating and going on, he came over and he made them like the best meal ever. The best meal ever. And he said, "You want to know what? I got an announcement for you. I've decided to follow Jesus. And it's your friendship that's helped me to see how great he is and that there's no one like him." So I want us to see the Lord's kindness to us, in that as his evangelists, as his emissaries, he gives us these opportunities to experience such sweet friendships with people. Finally, I want us to see the Lord's victory. If you think through this process and what you see right here, and you understand that this is the Lord's basic way of extending his kingdom throughout all the world, throughout all time, I hope you can see the certainty of global kingdom expansion. You think through this process. You think about this happening. Culture after culture around the world, which it is. And you can see the certainty of global kingdom expansion. Islam shall not prevail. Hinduism shall not prevail. Buddhism shall not prevail. Zoroastrianism shall not prevail. Animism shall not prevail. Atheism shall not prevail. Humanism shall not prevail. None shall prevail against Christ, the King, and his plan to extend his kingdom over this earth. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, bless us, Lord. Bless us, we pray, to receive your truth. Lord, may our hearts rejoice with inexpressible joy as we consider who you are, as we consider what you have done for us, as we consider the great joy and honor and privilege of being in your kingdom through the blood of Christ. Lord, bless us with inexpressible joy as we consider the future of doing your will, as we think through the words and the things that we will say and do, Father, as we consider how we can pray and go and do your will in this earth, Father. Teach Foothills, we pray, Lord. Teach us how we can pray as go as individuals, as families, and as a church, Father. We long to see your glory in the earth, Lord, starting right here in our homes, in our neighborhoods, and right around this church, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.